If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. And we'll be reading verses 29 through 34, and then we'll drop down to chapter 17 and read verses 10 through 11. Leviticus, third book in the Old Testament. This act, afflict yourselves, or denying oneself, mentioned in verses 29 and verse 31 of chapter 16, was probably with respect to food, making the Day of Atonement the only day of prescribed fasting in Israel's annual calendar, a 30-day period roughly corresponding to the latter half of September and the first of October. This day provided ceremonial cleansing for 1 year and pictured the forgiveness of God available to all who believed and repented. Actual atonement was based on cleansing through the sacrifice of Christ, Romans 3, 25 and 26, Hebrews 9, 15. The better sacrifice of Jesus Christ was offered once for all, never to be repeated, Hebrews 9, 11 through 10, 18. Upon that sacrifice, all forgiveness of sin is based. Upon that sacrifice, all forgiveness of sin is based, including that of Old Testament believers. In verse 11 of chapter 17, we see one of the most important theological statements in Leviticus. Life is sacred because it belongs to God. As a mark of respect for life and for its creator, no Israelite could eat meat with blood in it. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Genesis 9, 4 through 6. A second reason is that it is the blood that makes atonement for our souls. The blood of animals shed in sacrifice took the place of and symbolically redeemed the life of the worshiper. Because animal blood was a sign of salvation, man must not consume it. These ideas are both assumed and transformed in the New Testament. Christ shed blood, actually atoned for sin, Hebrews 9, 14 and 22, and 1 John 1, 7. And those who spiritually drink that blood have eternal life, John 6, 54. We'll begin reading at Leviticus chapter 16 at verse 29. This is the word of the Lord. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in a year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now let's move down to Leviticus 17 at verse 10. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. I'll be reading verses 1 through 30. The 18th and 19th chapter of John's Gospel deal with the trials of Jesus of Nazareth, beginning with his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, John 18:12, and culminating in his crucifixion as recorded in John 19:16 through 30. But strictly speaking, what we have in the first part of chapter 19 is not a trial. In fact, we have not been dealing with a trial in any strict sense since Pilate's initial verdict of acquittal recorded in verse 38 of the preceding chapter. Jesus is still in the hands of the Roman procurator. The words that were to deliver him over to be crucified have not been uttered. But the trial actually ended earlier when Pilate said, "I find no basis for any charge against him." And we can see that in chapter 18 and verse 38, chapter 19 and verse 4, and chapter 19 and verse 6. What occurs in the interval between the formal verdict of acquittal, John 18:38, and the execution of Jesus, John 19:16 through 30, is a series of attempts by Pilate to escape the people's wishes. He knew Jesus was innocent of the charges brought against him. But since the rulers wanted Jesus crucified, Pilate, one, sent Jesus to Herod, hoping that Herod would solve his dilemma. And two, attempted to release Jesus instead of Barabbas in honor of Jewish custom. And three, caused Jesus to be beaten, hoping by this means to evoke pity from the leaders and the mob. None of these tactics work, but each, as we have already begun to see, shows much about the nature of the human heart and its sin, as well as about God's plan for the redemption of the race through Jesus' crucifixion. Each event is important with meaning, for never in the entire history of the world has so much done in so short a time been so significant. It was asked on an earlier occasion when Jesus had stilled the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, "What manner of man is this?" We may very well ask the same question as we see him brought forth by Pilate after the merciless scourging by the soldiers of Rome. Here was one who, though he had been beaten unjustly, nevertheless bore himself with such dignity that the invitation of Pilate to behold the man is to see that which clearly overwhelms us. We hear the invitation, "Behold the man." We look and we conclude, never in all the history of the world has there been one like Jesus. We're beginning reading at John chapter 19 at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the two soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top to the bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen.
And turning your Bibles to Galatians 2. On the back of your bulletin today is an extensive list of definitions. And the references that I will refer to, at least most of them, all the important ones connected to various definitions, they are not there to distract you. They are not there to, you shouldn't need them to kind of follow where the message is going, but they are there so that should the message prompt some thinking, some meditation, some questions, this will be a place to begin. And of course, I certainly encourage you to speak to others, speak to your elders, certainly speak to me. You can contact me anytime about anything that is spoken from this pulpit. For 3 hours in abject darkness, the Son of God was suspended between heaven and earth. And in that darkness, hidden, as it were, from the eyes of men, a great transaction took place. He willingly offered himself up. He fulfilled everything he was sent to do. When ultimately, I mean, little things like, I'm thirsty, he made sure that he accomplished. And then he said, it is finished. The question before us really is, what was finished? Whatever it was so complete that at that point he could simply offer up his own spirit to the Father. And he died. Everything after that, nothing's added to what he did on the cross after that. But what exactly was it that he finished? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, the one whom to know in relation to the gift of the Son that he gave is to have everlasting life. It is before you that we come today as called ones, as forgiven ones, as chosen ones, as redeemed ones, as those who you knew before the foundation of the world and you knew eternally, as those who are being drawn into relationship and nurtured in that relationship for your glory, which will extend for all eternity. We come as a people who need to grow and mature at our understanding of your finished work upon Calvary's cross. We come in appreciation of those who've gone before, who by their simple faith lived and died as believers. We come knowing that the Spirit of God that indwells all believers is given to lead us not just to Christ, but to a greater understanding of his words and his works. Lord, as we come today to consider the cross work, we ask, Lord, that you would enlighten our spiritual understanding. Give us a greater appreciation for what occurred in that darkness. A greater sense of assurance that it is reckoned to us. And a greater confidence that you are at work in and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In the next verse he says, listen, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If there's anything you think you must do to gain salvation, it nullifies the grace of God. Now, that's a phenomenal revelation. And yet, there are whole denominations in American Christianity and in Christianity around the world who preach and teach and sincerely believe that there are things you must do, and that nullifies the grace of God. Look with me now at Galatians 6, verse 14. Paul's closing the argument, because the whole epistle to Galatians is over the relationship between law and grace. He says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And then, because circumcision is the big issue the Judaizers were trumpeting to the Galatians, he says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision." It really comes down to being a new creation. "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be unto you and upon the Israel of God," the true Israel of God, the people of God of all ages, all generations. Now, if you've ever invited a lost friend, a lost neighbor, a lost relative to come to church with you, you were likely reminded what it's like to hear the gospel without comprehension. I was raised in a whole series of Southern Baptist churches, and I heard a lot of the gospel, and clearly I heard it without comprehension. But what I'm saying is, if you bring a lost person now and you listen to the gospel, what you'll do is you'll listen with their ears. And you will realize, you'll be thinking to yourself, how much of this is getting through to him or her? Because you're reminded that we have our own vocabulary in the church. We have our own words, and those words have our own meaning attached to them. If you don't understand those words and the meaning that we mean by them, well, you may not get the message. So you're with your ears, you're listening, but you're wondering, is my friend getting this message? And if he isn't, how's he ever going to understand the gospel? What do you suppose went through the minds of Gentile converts when they first heard Paul's epistle to the Galatians? What about the unbeliever that they brought to the synagogue or to the church that day? When they heard the epistle to the Galatians, when they heard Paul say, "I have been crucified with Christ," what could that possibly mean to this visitor? Or, "Far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, crucified, cross, they knew what that meant. That was a means of execution. It was intended to terrorize anyone who saw it, to saw it being done, who heard about it being done. It was horribly cruel. It was excruciatingly painful. It was deeply humiliating, shameful beyond belief. You were hanging naked before the world. Not like the wrapped in cloth that we see on crucifixes. Hanging naked before a watching world. It sometimes took 6 days for a healthy man to die by crucifixion. It was so terrible, it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen without imperial consent. I mean, the emperor himself had to say, "It's okay." And here Paul is, not only identifying with it, but saying it delivered him from something worse than that. And then he's actually boasting in the fact that his Lord and Savior actually perished on a cross. Oh, when a Jew saw a Roman cross, all he saw was a tree because it was made of wood. And he knew that anyone, his scripture assured him, anyone who died and was hung upon a tree is under divine curse. to many of persons you hear. That kind of language would be very off-putting. And I suspect today your lost friend who was sitting beside you, hearing terms that we associate with the truths of the gospel, and we've been singing about the cross today. And we know what we're singing about. We know why we glory in the cross. But what about that lost person who maybe has some idea what the cross is all about? Today, of course, the cross has lost its original meaning. It's no longer an appalling spectacle. People wear them as jewelry, as ornaments. Rock stars wear them. Athletic stars wear them. Everybody wears them. In fact, it means absolutely nothing, obviously. And in churches, the preaching of the cross, a lot of people can say, well, I already know that. That's baby food. That's just milk. We need to get on to the serious business of Christianity. How am I going to relate to my wife? How am I going to raise my kids? That is entirely off balance. The cross is at the center of Christianity. And here on what the world calls Palm Sunday, we're asking the question about the finished work of Jesus Christ upon that cross. And we're encapsulating it in the word atonement. Now, the reason that Paul, a Roman citizen, had come to the place where he boasted in that cross and in that cross alone is because he had come to recognize something of profound significance that had taken place on that cross. The impact that it had on his life, how it changed the direction of his life, the nature of his very being, the goal and purpose of his life was so immense that he spent the rest of his life telling others about it and then writing the epistles that we study today in which he's explaining it. What happened upon that cross? Now, from a New Testament standpoint, the cross is right at the center of God's redemptive program. What took place on that cross that day is the hub around which everything God is doing for the salvation of his people revolves. Everything he's doing for his glory revolves. That's why the scriptures, particularly the Pauline epistles, are so profuse in their explanations of what happened there and use so many different terms to explain the cross work of Christ. There's powerful illustrations that demonstrate the significance of the transaction that happened in the dark, the divine transaction that no one could see. In our reading of Paul's letters, and most of us have read through Paul's letters a number of times, if we have spirit-enlightened minds, we see again and again how Paul viewed every aspect of life in terms of what happened upon that cross. And he borrowed terms. He borrowed terms from common usage in his culture to explain the centrality of the cross. Now think about the scene around the cross on the day Christ died. A Roman. And remember, this is outside the city, but it's near a main road because it's the passage that Walt read here. Many witnesses. A Roman looks up that day. He sees nothing but the execution of a common criminal. Probably a particularly dangerous one or a political prisoner. On a very human level, a Jew looked up at that man dying upon that cross. What did he see? But the condemnation of someone who is very obviously divinely condemned, not just by man, but by God himself, a cursed man. And there was a day when Saul of Tarsus saw exactly the same thing. It's just another Jew. A fallen away Jew, a Jew cursed by God. Because by his own words, he knew Jesus according to the flesh alone. But, as he testifies to us, when he who had set me apart in my mother's womb and who called me effectually by his grace delivered me from the domain of darkness and transferred me to the kingdom of his beloved son, everything changed. Thereafter, a process began. And after not 2 weeks, but 14 to 16 years, he becomes known as Paul the Apostle. See, we tend to think we go from unbeliever to super saint overnight by the power of God. 14 to 16 years. And Paul was very prepared educationally with his understanding of all the scripture that had been given. He knew the Old Testament forward and backwards. But 14, 16 years later, he became not just Paul the Apostle, but by his own words given to him by the Spirit of God, he's the pattern believer. We covered this over and over early in the pandemic. Paul would say, be imitators of me. You know, I'm the pattern. Imitate me. Follow me as I follow Christ. I think it's just been a week or two since he said, I'm sending Timothy, my dear son in the faith, I'm sending him to you very specifically to remind you of my ways in Christ. Because this is what I teach everywhere in every church. So he understood how important his testimony was before a watching world. Paul had always been a very careful observer. If you read his messages in the various cities he goes to, you see he's in tune with what's going on around him. At one point, he's quoting ancient poets, Cretan poets. Imagine that. Who would read a Cretan poet today? Who knows one today? Oh, I certainly don't. But I know a lot of Cretans, and some of them probably write some pretty bad poetry. He's very familiar with pagan religions. He'd seen pagan worshipers. He'd seen them coming to their temples, the temples of their gods, fearfully. Even in their ignorance of the one true God, they were afraid of their God. They were terrified that they had done something. There was some reason their God was angry with them. They knew it was critically important that they had to placate that anger or things were going to get worse and worse. So they were bringing sacrifices to him, whatever it took. And the more serious the matter, the greater the sacrifice required. When I was in high school, and at least once since then, I read both the Iliad and the Odyssey. I love the story of the Greek sailing to Troy. You know, that Paris takes away the wife of Agamemnon. She had the face that launched 1,000 ships. But when Agamemnon gets his 1,000 ships and he's ready to sail for Troy and get his wife back and teach those Trojans a lesson or two, which takes 11 years, immediately there's a problem. And the problem is he's angered a god. The wind and the waves aren't right, and they don't get right. And they consult their oracle. You know, somebody goes and stirs up some entrails of a bird or something. And they say, well, you've offended the God. It's going to require a major sacrifice. He sacrifices his daughter. And the wind changes. Say, well, that's just Greek myths. What's that got to do with anything? Perhaps it's just a footnote to you, but when Joshua and the children of Israel sacked the city of Jericho, when it was just given over into their hands, in Joshua 6:26, Joshua cast a curse on that city, saying that if it's ever rebuilt, it'll cost the firstborn son and the lastborn son of the man that rebuilds it. And in 1 Kings 16:24, we read that in the days of Ahab, a man by the name of Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn son. And he set up his gates when the city was built and the walls were built. He set up the gates at the cost of Abiram, at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. And that was all according to the word of the Lord. which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. That isn't Greek mythology, that's Bible. If I'm going to accomplish this great act, it's going to cost me something, so I'll sacrifice my son. You know, in the age in which we've murdered 50, 60, 70 million babies in the womb, we've got no right to look askance at people who think there's a problem with sacrificing their children so they can have what they want. When pagans made offerings to satisfy the wrath of their gods, necessary offerings, they called it propitiation. So when Paul passes by such a temple and he goes on down the street, very likely he would sooner or later come to a slave market. And in that slave market, human lives would be on the block to be sold to the highest bidder. Men and women and boys and girls. Whoever bought them could use them any way they wanted to. They could abuse them any they wanted to. They could work them to death. They could kill them if they chose to. Whatever their pleasure desired. And occasionally, and no doubt it was very rarely, someone would come along and actually pay the full price of that slave and turn them free. Just free them. I don't know. Why would anybody do that? Well, people occasionally would do that. The debt was fully paid. They were never going to be in bondage again. And when that happened, they called that redemption. And Paul's observing this. Moses, in Deuteronomy 24:18, says, "You shall remember that you were once," he's talking to the people of Israel, "you were once a slave in Egypt. And the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That's why I can command you to do the things I'm going to command you to do." In 2 Samuel 7:23, David's been made king. And he's praising the Lord. He says, "Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt for yourself a nation?" Paul's not unfamiliar with the law courts. In fact, he probably stood before any number of law courts. We know he was at the center of some significant legal issues. More than once, he would have heard of people who stood before the court and they were found guilty and the verdicts were read and the sentences were pronounced. But every now and then, there would be a trial and the defendant would be found entirely righteous. That was the term they used. Righteous. So all you did is meet your obligations to that person or society or the state, whatever the issue was. What we would call this, you know, self-defense, stand your ground, all that sort of thing. No charge could be laid to their account because they'd been found innocent. You know what they called that in those days? They called it justification. It wasn't uncommon in the ancient world for parents to die. There were a lot of ways to die, and most children died. But it wasn't uncommon when parents died, and they left those children as orphans. And most societies made provisions for extended family members or even friends to take over the responsibility of providing for those orphans, to educate them, even to grant them their name. With the understanding, if you do that, they're going to have equal standing with your own children. They're not going to get more or less inheritance of your own natural children. And when they did that, they called it what we call it, adoption. In fact, the emperors that we know from the Bible are great examples of this. A man named Gaius Octavius was 19 years old when his maternal great uncle, Julius Caesar, was assassinated by the Senate on the Ides of March in 44 BC. When his will was read, he was named as the adopted son and sole heir of his father's fortune. And after a series of civil wars, he becomes Caesar Augustus, the man who issues the decree that all the world should be taxed and calls Mary and Joseph to journey from Nazareth in Galilee all the way down to Bethlehem, where the Son of David had to be born in the city of David. Later, after Caesar Augustus had adopted three of his grandsons, two of whom died, and one of whom he sent into exile for all kinds of interesting reasons, he ended up adopting his stepson, a man named Tiberius. It was in the days of Tiberius that John the Baptist came in the wilderness, and then a little later, Jesus came in the days of Tiberius. Tiberius ends up adopting a different line of sons, and we get Caligula, and ultimately we get Nero, who was probably responsible for the murder of both Peter and Paul. Believe me, everybody in the Roman Empire was aware of something called adoption. Everybody understood that. Even today, if you're with us on Wednesday nights, you've heard of a little boy named Victor. Victor in English. He's an orphan. He and about 20 other orphans they escaped from Odessa. Now they're in a hotel somewhere in Poland. The family, the Havner family, they're over in Dave Nichols' church, are doing everything they can to adopt little Victor. He was here last summer. There was a picture in our newspaper, him on a tractor with his hopefully adoptive father. Now, who knows if that'll ever happen now, because so many things are in an uproar. But what they're trying to do is make him one of their children by adoption. And as you read through the book of Acts, if you read through Paul's epistles, you can't miss Paul's desire, if at all possible, to be in Jerusalem during the season of the Passover. Once Paul becomes a believer, Passover is never the same for him. After that experience on the road to Damascus, he can't look at it the same way. For any Orthodox Jew, participating in that ceremony on the evening of the 14th of Nisan every year, memorializing the night when the death angel passed over the houses that were marked by the blood of a spotless lamb and visited the wrath of God upon the household and the families in the land of Egypt, demonstrates to them substitution. That lamb's blood, the death of that lamb, substituted for the death of our oldest son or daughter. Paul has come to the place where he recognizes Jesus in the flesh. As he says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he's Christ our Passover lamb. No wonder he had to be in Jerusalem for Passover. And Paul traveled extensively. I mean, nobody travels more than Paul. He may have even gone to Spain. But when he did, as much as possible, he seemed to have stayed with brethren. He enjoyed the hospitality of believing people. That's obvious. You read something like the last chapter of Romans, and you find 35 names of people that he wants to communicate with in Rome before he's ever been to Rome. So he's got a wide network of friends. Surely some of those people, like believers today, would share with him while he's in their homes and visiting with them personal heartaches, disruptions in their family, sort of thing that's common in families today. Mothers grieving for their straying or estranged children. Fathers praying fervently for prodigal sons. Siblings quarreling over projected and possible inheritances. Favoritism, privilege, disputes. But occasionally, Paul would hear stories of relationships that seemingly miraculously had been restored. People had come to their senses. They'd sought the renewal of those previously precious relationships and recommitted to them. And when that happened, the word used for that in Paul's culture was they were reconciled. It was a reconciliation. Now, Paul takes those words that are defined on the back of your bulletin, and it takes the combination of those words, those terms, describing what's going on in all manner of human interactions all around him every day, and through the leading of God's Spirit and the divine revelation that was communicated to him by Jesus Christ personally, because he has seen the risen Lord on more than that occasion that he was out on the road to Damascus. And the Hebrew scriptures that he knew, that we know as the Old Testament, but that he knew as these scriptures that were taught to him, drilled to him by none other than the teacher of Israel, Gamaliel himself, and probably before him, Nicodemus. I mean, he knew those things. All those things came together. And when he put it together, he saw, listen, the condemned have to be executed. But there's such a thing as propitiation. It would satisfy the wrath of the offended God. There's a possibility of redemption. You could actually be declared righteous. You could be actually justified in the eyes of God. Ultimately, you could be reconciled to God. You could be adopted into his family. You could become a joint heir with his son. But of course, it would require a perfect substitute. But if you put all that together, you've got a beautiful picture that filled out is known as atonement. What a concept. The mind of God to put all this in order, in place, and bring it all to pass. The law says, the soul that sins, it must die. Paul writes, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Absolutely. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see what he's done there? What men call propitiation, God provided by himself. Romans 3:25, he put forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. He did that to satisfy his own wrath against our sin, against your sin. And there were people then, an occasion out of mercy would be moved to acts of redemption. Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 3:24, you know, we are justified. We're declared righteous by his grace as a gift. It's all on the basis of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He was the price of redemption, and he paid it in full. But why would God do that? Why would God save a sinner such as I? I know me better than any of you know me, including Charlene. I can't imagine why anybody would save me. I'm not talking about you. Why would God do it? He tells us why. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, because he's rich in mercy. That's what I need. I don't need justice. I need mercy. And he has a great love with which he set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. When we were dead in our trespasses, in our sin, he made us alive together with Christ. It's all by grace that you've been saved. And because that full price has been paid, we can be gifted. And it is a gift with justification. That's not made righteous, because we're clearly not. It's declared to be righteous, having the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself imputed to our account. Romans 4:25 tells us Jesus Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, but he was raised up for our justification. If you doubt you're justified by your faith in Jesus Christ, you doubt he was raised from the dead. And that's next week's message, but you still got to come. We've gone through the pronouns before, but I would call your attention once again to 2 Corinthians 5:21, because it's critical we understand who these pronouns are. for our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he, that's God the Father, made him, that's God the Son, to be sin. He's the one who knew no sin. So that in him, God the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. An incredible gift. The whole point of which was to qualify us for adoption into the family of God. Now, Paul recognized this isn't plan B. The Jews didn't come when Jesus came, so now I'll go deal some Gentiles, see if I can get some of them in, and maybe use that to shame the Jews for coming in. That's kind of what I was taught at my first seminary. I nailed it. But that's Scofield notes. That's the Scofield Bible read from the bottom up, which is the way I was taught it. Now, that was always God's plan. Look at Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, that speaks of how we live our lives today, but the decision and the purpose was made before the world was founded. In love, he predestined us for adoption. How about that? For adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, all according to the purpose of his will, all to the praise of his great glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. And having made all that plan, Galatians 4:4 tells us when the fullness of time had come, he sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, specifically to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You know, all you need to do that is find the perfect substitute. You just got to find somebody that's going to satisfy God's wrath. Surely there's somebody that's perfect. Now, all of us can say, well, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. There's only one that's ever been perfect. That perfect substitute also has to be willing. He's got to be committed to do the will of the Father, no matter what that will is, at whatever cost to himself. He has to be the perfect expression of the highest, purest form of love, agape love. That which will give without any holding anything back, at whatever cost to him, what is best for the object of that love. And Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, as the redemption price for many. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and man. That's the perfect one, the man Christ Jesus. And what did he do? He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, our text today, well, turn with me to Romans 5:1. That's probably the best way to do this. Romans 5:1. I'm going to draw all this together, move very quickly to an application. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, and that's summing up things that have gone before, which you can review if you choose, but we've been there. Since we have been justified by faith, past tense, we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which means through him we've obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and therefore we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, let's just ponder that a bit. Not that we'll be pondering it some more tonight, I can assure you. Rejoice in our suffering because we know certain things. We know suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit because he was given to us. While we were still weak, helplessly so, at the right time, the fullness of time, Christ died for the ungodly. That was us. Now, for one to die for a righteous man, one would scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person, someone would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I mean, you're never going to stand before the throne of God and face a wrathful God. If we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received. And if you happen to have a King James Bible, I don't know if anybody does, the next word is atonement. And if you have that Bible, and that word says atonement, that's the only time in your New Testament that word is ever used. Now, it's used a lot in the Old Testament. In fact, it was used 8 or 10 times in the passage that Brother Walt read. So it's not that it's not a scriptural word. And obviously, there's a lot of facets to atonement. But when atonement is accomplished, instead of the word atonement that Paul used, when he brings all that together, it's reconciliation. It's reconciliation. You've been reconciled to the God that you didn't know you were alienated from. Because no man fears God. No man understands his need. No man understands how serious his sin is. No one's seeking God. He doesn't even realize he's an enemy of God. But God has reconciled us to himself. So then, what is our role in all of this, having been reconciled? 2 Corinthians 5:17 and following. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. That old you, it has passed away. You're still dragging it around with you. But it really has passed away. The new has come. All of that's from God. All of that's from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. But when he did it, he gave us a ministry. He gave us a service. What can I do for the one who's done so much for me? Here's what you can do. You can do the service of reconciliation. You've received it. Now you're a minister of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's entrusted to us as believers the message of reconciliation, the gospel. Therefore, like it or not, we're ambassadors for Christ in every area of our life. And God is appealing to a lost world, appealing to those that are out of a relationship with him, that are out of Christ. He's appealing to that lost world, to those that, for instance, the multitude had in Corinth when Paul had just arrived and was scared to death. Said, I've got many people in this city. Paul didn't know any of them. Everything bad always happens to Paul. He said, no, don't worry. Nobody's going to hurt you. Don't be afraid, Paul. I have many people in this city. God has many people in this city. They don't even know God's hunting for them. But you have a ministry of reconciliation to them. You're an ambassador for Christ. And verse 20 tells us God is making his appeal to them through us. If that weighs upon you, say, I'm not up to that. No, you're not. That's why you've been given the Spirit of God. That's why you've been given a local church. That's why you've been given fellow believers. That's why you've been given a body around you to help you grow and mature and understand so that you can be an effective ambassador for Christ. So Paul concludes that in verse 20 by saying, we implore you, and we should implore the world on behalf of Christ, for Christ's sake, be reconciled to God. Not for your sake so you won't go to hell. For Christ's sake. He's the glorious one. And that's why Paul can say, I don't boast in anything but the cross of Christ. Let us live our lives in such a way people say they don't boast in anything but the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of the cross and the bare understanding we have of the magnificent transaction that occurred in the darkness of that wondrous day. Lord, despite all the pain and the suffering, the tears that were shed, the grief that was ongoing, what a magnificent work of grace was equally ongoing. Lord, as we bask in the glory that's reflected in our greater understanding of it, use us as ministers of reconciliation. Use us as agents of your mercy, of expressions of your love, to reach those who are yours with the gospel. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.